This message entitled Spiritual Warfare, Number 2. The Christian Leader by John Hosier was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
Father, we thank you again for such a lavish abundance of grace as we've experienced in these conference days. Father, we thank you that you've met with us again and again in the worship and in the word and by your spirit. And Father, we just thank you for the sheer privilege of being here over these last few days, locked in with you and with one another. Thank you for the rich fellowship that we've enjoyed together. Lord, I'm sure many of us are genuinely tired this morning, thinking about going home. Just pray that you will come close to us, open our minds, help us to be receptive to truth. Build our lives, Father, that we might better equip others that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read a very obvious passage from Ephesians chapter 6 and from verse 10. It's obviously a classic passage on spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, yesterday I was speaking on the subject of spiritual warfare and the local church, and those of you that were in that seminar will know that I did actually make a few references to this particular passage, but I'm going to stick much closer to this passage in this seminar today, especially in the second half of my talk, and you'll find that indicated on the outline notes that I've given to you. There have, of course, over the, not just the years, but over the centuries, really, been some very famous expositions of this particular passage of Scripture on the subject of Christian warfare. In 1655, there was a huge volume published by the Puritan pastor William Gurnall, and under 261 separate chapters, he addressed the subject of spiritual warfare. The book was actually called The Christian in Complete Armour, and I say it runs to 261 chapters. This is the subtitle. The title is The Christian in Complete Armour, but the subtitle, and this is one sentence, there's no full stop, the saints' war against the devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people in his policies, power, seat of his engine, wickedness and chief design he hath against the saints, a magazine opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual armour for the battle, helped on with his armour, and taught the use of weapons together with the happy issue of the whole war. And that's just one sentence, which is the subtitle to that famous exposition. In the 1950s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching his famous series through Ephesians on Sunday mornings at Westminster Chapel, and he actually preached 52 sermons on this one passage of Scripture over a period of some 2 years. And that those 52 sermons are actually contained in two volumes of his sermons on Ephesians. The two volumes that relate to this passage are called The Christian Warfare and The Christian Soldier. I did ask for those volumes to come into the bookshop, so they are available there as recommended books. They're on the recommended book part of the bookshop in the main building next door. Well, we won't be quite so long today in our exposition, but we will be touching this passage in Ephesians 6. But it is my purpose right now to actually make this seminar quite personal to you as leaders. So I'm going to address some quite personal issues in dealing with this subject of spiritual warfare and the Christian leader. And so my first main heading, as you've got it in your notes, is that leaders come under attack. And I'm initially going to pick up the three classic areas of attack that are made on Christian leaders and which have often been spoken about and identified. And these three classic areas are money, sex, and power. And I want to say something about each of these, say, three rather classic areas of attack that is made on Christian leadership. Here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, we're encouraged to put on the full armour of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. So we are reminded very strongly in this passage that the devil has schemes. He's got plots. And yesterday I was saying that he schemes to bring down churches. He has different schemes for church plants, to establish churches. But also he's got schemes and plots to bring down Christian leaders as well. And we have to take our stand against the devil's schemes. So if we're going to take our stand against the devil's schemes, we actually need to understand what these schemes are. And I say there are three classic schemes to do with money, to do with sex, and also to do with power. So let's talk a bit about money first of all. Now, from a UK perspective, Christian leaders will not find it all that easy to be dishonest with church money. I'm not speaking here from personal experience and testimony, but the reality is, although it's not impossible to be dishonest with church money, the fact is today there is such tight legislation and such tight charity law that in fact the controls on church money are really quite severe. And by that legislation, church money is largely safeguarded. Now, it would be true to say that over the years, I have known a few leaders who, as it were, have put their hands in the till. I have known that happen. But in reality, it is not very easy today to do that because of the legislation that has been passed with regard to charity funds. Therefore, I think on the issue of money today, leaders may find their vulnerability in this area may come through in rather more subtle ways. For example, there can be the possibility of hypocrisy. That as a leader, you can be teaching tithing or you can be teaching generosity, but actually, in practice yourself, you don't do either. And actually, other people would find that very difficult to know. And therefore, it would be, in a way, particularly abusive. I think there's also the potential for leadership to put a kind of legalistic thing onto people with regard to money. Now, the reality is that giving of money is something that does need to be taught in our churches. In fact, 15% of all Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is to do with money, 15%. And so that immediately alerts us to the fact that we ought to be teaching on the subject of money in our churches. In fact, for the mission of our church, we need money. And I think for some Christian leaders, the battle for them may actually be in teaching on money at all, because they may feel that they're aware that they could be criticized about what they're saying, and people may not like it because British people particularly can be sensitive about money. So for some leaders, it can actually be something of a battle to teach on the subject. But perhaps a greater battle that we have to be aware of is that we can begin to teach and preach in such a way that we put a certain legalism on our people with regard to the attitude towards money and giving. In our churches, within the New Frontiers family of churches, I think we're famous for teaching grace. We need to be careful that on this one subject of money, we don't get back into legalism. I really believe very strongly that the New Testament does not teach tithing, it teaches generosity. And we need to be very careful that we don't bring people back under the law with regard to money, when actually we, in the rest of our preaching and teaching, are speaking so much about grace. Now, it is true that a few leaders do fall because of money. And actually, there are a couple of guys that I have actually been involved with in a pastoral way who were senior leaders in churches who have fallen over the issue of taking money dishonestly from the church. But as I say, that's probably not where most leaders are actually going to find that their vulnerability is these days. It's probably in more subtle and hidden areas. But the second classic attack that's made upon Christian leaders is the one that brings down most leaders. And brings down most leaders who fall. I don't mean it brings down most leaders. And that's the subject of sex, the ambiguity of English language. Let me repeat this. Sex does not bring down most leaders. It brings down most leaders who fall, right? Hope I get that across clearly. The devil schemes very diligently with regard to seeking to bring down leaders over the issue of sex. And to be honest, he has been pretty successful. He diligently schemes in this area. And therefore, I want to say a few things about this. We're talking about spiritual warfare in the Christian leader. We need to be alert to the kind of schemes and plans that they're are demonically organized in order to be able to fight back and to stand our ground. I was saying yesterday, please understand, if you're building a church, if you're in Christian leadership, you will be engaged in fighting spiritual battles. You cannot avoid it. And the Bible says that we are not unaware of the devil's schemes, but I do believe we can forget that the devil schemes and plots against us. We really need to recognize that the devil has schemes. If you forget this, you can become a hapless victim of those schemes. There are definite demonic schemes that are planned and plotted against us. Now, one of the things that I have observed over the years with regard to sexual failure amongst leaders is that it tends to affect mature leaders. And I really want to emphasize this very strongly. I have observed this so commonly that I usually do take some time to really hammer this one home, because I'm always nervous that there could be misunderstanding here. I will say again today, as I've said many times over the years, that though I am sure there have been Christian leaders in their 20s and 30s who have fallen because of sexual immorality, to this day, I cannot name one. Now, I'm sure there have been, but I can't name one. But if you speak of Christian leaders in their 40s and 50s, I could give you a huge list of names of leaders who have fallen into sexual immorality. I mean, a really long list. And they have been men in their 40s and their 50s. The whole danger in terms of seeking to resist demonic attack in this area is to believe it is the younger guys that are going to face the problem in this area. That it's going to be the guys in their 20s and 30s who are likely to get caught up in sexual immorality. And I would say that my experience and observation is definitely no to that. It is generally guys who are in their 40s and 50s. Please beware of the devil's schemes. For one thing, I think the maturer guys who fall in this area are, of course, generally better known, because they are maturer, they're a bit older, and so they're probably anyway better known as leaders. And therefore, the effect of their fall is all that more devastating. To be honest, as I reflect over the years, I have been absolutely astonished at some of the guys that I've known who have fallen into sexual immorality as Christian leaders. I'm not going to give you any names here today, but I'm sure that you've known of situations where guys have fallen into sexual immorality as Christian leaders, and that you too have been astonished. Satan schemes to bring down mature leaders. And leaders who are in their 40s and 50s, you need to be aware that is the most dangerous decades for the devil to scheme to bring you down in that area. And it's particularly when you're in your 40s and 50s, you need to be aware that you need to take your stand. Because that is so often, as I say, where the fall tends to come. Also, I've noticed this, that often there is a considerable period of time that elapses before sexual immorality is uncovered or discovered. So I've known of Christian leaders who have had multiple affairs before their sexual immorality has been discovered. I've known of Christian leaders who've had long-term affairs before their sexual immorality is discovered. And there is something here that in some ways is quite puzzling, although I will suggest an answer. The thing that is sometimes apparently puzzling is that sometimes this long-term immorality is being continued while the ministry still seems to be anointed. And that appears to be something of a puzzling situation. It, of course, actually has some history in the scripture itself. One can think of a man like Saul in the Old Testament, or Samson, who actually continued with an anointing even when they were living in sinful behavior. Actually, the root sin here in this situation is pride. That's the root sin, where you have a leader who in effect thinks that he is above the people that he is teaching, and that he can sin while teaching and preaching that others should not do so, and sometimes very passionately and anointedly preaching that others should not do so. Now, why is it that sometimes the anointing seems to continue even during a period of such sinning? I would suggest to you the reason may be this. It may represent and demonstrate something of God's judgment. Because through such a delay, when the sin is finally exposed, the fall is very hard and very shameful. And so it may actually be something to do with the judgment of God. Now, those that were with me yesterday, you may remember that I just made a passing reference to the fact when talking about sexual immorality in new church plants, which I was dealing with as one of my points yesterday, that I said that there is a more complex and complicated issue with regard to Christian leaders as such and sexual immorality. I didn't say any more about it yesterday, but I want to touch this for a few moments here today. And for a very particular reason, really. This is something that I am a little bit nervous about addressing, but it actually comes out again of a lot of thought I've given to this subject and a lot of observation that I've made over the years. I've thought this through, and I have taught a position on this for some years, and had always done so rather cautiously. And then a few years back, I actually read a counselling book in which the very thing that I had been teaching for some years was stated. So I'm now saying this with more confidence. But I've become convinced over the years that sometimes sexual immorality in a Christian leader is what I would call a deliberate ministry suicide. You see, I think as you look at some of these leaders who have fallen, it just makes no sense at all. You know, they have been well known, some of them really quite famous Christian leaders, and have had huge ministries. Some of them have led huge churches. And for them to have got into sexual immorality where they know that when that is discovered, they are out of ministry, it makes no sense at all. And that may be the point. That actually what they really want to do is to get out of Christian ministry. I'm convinced that there are some guys who are in ministry that have allowed themselves to get under such pressure There is such demands upon them, there are such expectations upon them, that actually what they want to do is to get out of ministry. But how do they get out? And whether it's conscious or unconscious, I think the way that some get out is by having an affair. Because consciously or unconsciously, they know that when that is discovered, they're out of ministry immediately. There's going to be no complicated exit. They're simply out. They haven't got to unwind anything. They're just gone. And I think that consciously or subconsciously, that has definitely driven some into sexual immorality. And if that is happening, then sexual immorality can for a time be an exciting game with every possibility that one day you're simply going to be out and away from the whole thing. Now, when I was preparing this, I felt God say to me, there is somebody in that seminar that you're going to be addressing very directly. I don't know whether it's somebody who's actually caught up into this, or whether it's somebody who's in a highly pressurized leadership situation where you actually are toying with some sexual immorality. But I believe that God said to me, there is somebody in this seminar that in some way is going to respond to this because they will recognize they're in danger of the very thing I've just been saying. You will find at the bottom of your notes on the fourth page that I have put an email address. That is a personal, private, confidential email address. And I just want to say that if I am speaking to somebody in this situation, if you will contact me on that address, it will obviously be totally confidential. It won't be seen by anybody else. And I will seek, if I can, to be of some help to you. So I just want to make that comment in the context of this seminar. Well, we're under attack. And in this area, we have to take our stand. And can I say that in the area of sexual morality, your personal stand is the crucial issue. How often have I heard people say, well, of course, that leader wouldn't have fallen if they had been accountable to somebody else or been in an accountability group. Can I say that's a very superficial reasoning? You can be accountable to somebody else, you can be in an accountability group, and you can lie through gritted teeth. I mean, I sometimes wonder, these leaders who have had long-term affairs, their wives don't know. I mean, you think, how do their wives not know? If their wives don't know, I can tell you that any sense of accountability group or person isn't going to know either. You can always lie through your teeth. I knew of one guy who was in a group of four leaders, nothing to do with New Frontiers at all, but he was in a group of four Christian leaders. And this guy said to me that he was totally open in this group, and whenever they touched sexual issues, he was totally open about his struggles and temptations and so on. And he said every other member of that little group appeared to be that, but all through the time this group was meeting, one of those group members was having multiple affairs. The fact is, he just lied to the group the whole time. And so accountability can be helpful, but it is not the answer. It is your own personal stand on this issue that is crucial. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. And I have discovered also over the years that some men particularly who have been most aggressive with regard to laying down the importance of doctrine and have tended to speak against other leaders who aren't perfect in doctrine as they think they are, and to criticize others who haven't got the perfect doctrine like they think they have, are quite often the ones who finally fall into sexual immorality. They're covering it with doctrine. Right, so the scripture is very important here in urging us how to stand in this particular battle. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Now, the third classic area of attack is in the realm of power. Money, sex, power. All leaders have a certain amount of power and influence over others. And therefore, male or female, if you're a leader, you have the possibility to manipulate or exploit other people that you are leading. Can I say, the more senior you are in leadership, the more potential you have to do that. And actually, very senior Christian leaders are more vulnerable in this area than they may themselves realize. So you can have very senior leaders who would declare themselves to be utterly open, to say that they are totally approachable, who will state that if you've got concerns or problems, if you've got criticisms, then actually I'm wide open to receive that. But actually, their very seniority means people don't dare do that. And senior leaders do need to be aware of the risks that they run there. Power in Christian leadership can be used so destructively because it is spiritual power, and therefore it touches the very deepest issues in a person's life. I remember over the years, not again in our family of churches, but I have heard of Christian leaders who have said to members who are leaving their church, if you leave this church, you break covenant with this people. That is spiritually very manipulative, and it can do a huge amount of spiritual damage to a Christian to be told that you've broken covenant with the people of God. It can do huge amounts of damage if a leader says that to a Christian believer. You need to be aware in leadership that power, spiritual power, can be used to create fear. And certainly there have been some Christian leaders who finally have been brought down because they are exploitive and manipulative of people that they are leading. So money, sex and power, those are the three classic areas of attack upon Christian leaders. I want secondly to move on to what I am calling personal demons. And having given, first of all, I say, attention to money, sex and power, I'm now going to come to a number of subjects which I put under the heading of personal demons, because I believe that there are a number of areas where leaders can be attacked which are actually quite difficult to talk about, and yet are very real issues of attack in Christian leadership. And let me say here that I'm speaking out of a mixture of personal experience, observation, and many personal and pastoral conversations with others in Christian leadership. Now, I suppose in some ways I could give you a very long list at this point, but I've actually summarized it into four main areas of attack that is made upon Christian leaders outside the classic areas of money, sex, and power. So the first area I'm going to mention as a personal demon is the issue of rejection. Now, at some level, all of us in Christian leadership will face rejection. It will happen to all of us. And to some extent, it is probably good for us. I remember hearing a preacher many years ago who said this. He said, for leaders, some rejection is always a means of their sanctification. All right? Christ was rejected. All right? So if we're going to grow and mature in Christian leadership, there are going to be times when we are rejected by other people, and it can actually be a means of sanctification. But there is a particular issue here that, for me, has been best articulated by an article I read by C.S. Lewis. And he wrote a whole number of years ago an article about what he called the inner ring. We, I think, today would speak about an inner circle. And here's one of the things that I have constantly observed and talked through in various ways with many people in leadership. In leadership, there are always some inner circles into which we are not invited. The result is that we can feel left out, rejected, unwanted, and unappreciated. And sometimes the rejection can feel so bad that you can actually be tempted to do bad things yourself. C.S. Lewis says this: in all men's lives, at certain periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring, or as we might say, the inner circle, and the terror of being left outside. Again, he says, of all passions, the passions for the inner ring or inner circle is most skillful in making a man do very bad things. Let me tell you two things about inner circles. One is this: what goes on in an inner circle is not nearly so exciting as you think it is when you're on the outside. If you get into the circle at some point, you discover that it's not nearly so exciting as you thought. The second thing I would tell you is this: if you do get in, you will always find that there is another inner circle from which you're left out again. Because whatever inner circle you get into, there's always one more inner than the one that you are in, and you'll feel left out again. C.S. Lewis speaks of it like this: you merely wanted to be in, and that is a pleasure that cannot last. As soon as your new associates have been stale to you by custom, you will be looking for another ring or circle. The rainbow's end will still be ahead of you. The old ring will now only be a drab background for your endeavour to enter the new one. But rejection is a particularly cruel demonic attack because it plays so strongly on our feelings. There's a real issue of spiritual warfare here, and as the Christian leader, you have to take your stand. Now, you might say, how? The key issue here is how you respond to these sometimes almost overwhelming feelings of rejection that you can get as a leader. You can fight the devil's schemes, or you can become bitter through a feeling of rejection. Baptist pastor said to me a little while ago, quite a young Baptist pastor, he said, I've been quite surprised in going to ministers' fraternals to find how many bitter retired men there are who feel that they were overlooked, unappreciated, and unrecognized during the course of their ministry, and it's made them bitter. Can I suggest that we need to take our stand by drawing quite deliberately contentment from what we are actually doing at the present time, and also to make sure that we really build strong friendships with individuals? Because if we'll build strong, lasting friendships, then actually that is something that can help us really fight against this feeling of rejection. Don't let the devil gain ground on you so that eventually you become bitter through feelings of rejection. The second personal demon I would mention is evil days. Now, yesterday I did actually address this with regard to the local church as a whole, but today I want to make it more personal with regard to the individual Christian leader. And here in Ephesians 6, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So Paul speaks about the day of evil, or an evil day. For both local churches corporately and Christian leaders individually, there are evil days. And an evil day is not 24 hours, it is a period of concerted attack made by the devil over a period of time, either on the Christian church as a whole or on the individual Christian leader. And if by some miracle you have not yet experienced an evil day, as I said yesterday, please cheer up, because you will. All right, it is bound to happen to you at some point. Jesus had evil days. Full of the Spirit, he went for 40 days into the wilderness, where he was tempted during that period by the devil. That 40-day period was for Jesus an evil day when he was hassled and attacked by the devil. The good news is that at the end of that 40 days, we read that the devil left Jesus for a season. So it is not always an evil day. But there are times for us as Christian leaders when everything about us seems to be going wrong. And just when you felt that nothing else could go wrong, something else does go wrong. And the pressures on you seem to be extreme. Now, evil days are designed by the devil who plots and schemes. Remember, he's got schemes. Evil days are designed by the devil to make us feel utterly downcast. And I am convinced that one way to battle through here and to win victory is by having a sense of humour. Yes. Now, people often say that I've got a dry sense of humour. Years ago in 1994, when there was a lot of praying for one another, Ray Lowe came up to me at Stoneleigh Bible Week and prayed over me. And as Ray prayed over me, he prayed, "Lord, give this man a sense of humour." Now, I didn't think that was very funny, actually. I've got a sense of humour, it's just you might not understand it, all right, but I've got one. Here is a theology of humour, all right? And we need to be aware of a theology of humour for evil days. First point in the theology of humour is this: humour is of God, it is not of the devil. You see, God sits in the heavens and laughs. The devil doesn't laugh. The devil schemes from the pit of hell. And let me take you to Genesis chapter 21 and a second major point on this, because this is an entirely biblical concept. Genesis chapter 21, and this is where we're in, of course, in the story of Abraham and Sarah, and she gives birth to a child in great old age. And we read this. This is Genesis 21, 6 and 7. And Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter. God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And she's off into hysterics, right? It's God who's brought her laughter. I believe that in the worst of circumstances and in the most evil of days, there is always something to laugh about. And because humour is of God, in the way that I've just demonstrated, it needs to be used as a battle or as a weapon in the battle against Satan. Most of you probably know that about 3 years ago, we went through a particularly difficult time in Dubai. And I've been visiting Dubai for many, many years. I've worked with the church there over a long period of time. And we went through really quite a difficult time. And Clive was on the platform last night speaking about Dubai and how things have been developing over the last couple of years or so very positively. I was there just a few weeks ago, really, and the church is growing and beginning to push now the boundaries of its building, really. God has really blessed Clive's ministry there over the last couple of years. But going back just before that, I was out there in Dubai with Clive, and we were in an evil day. And Clive himself was under huge personal attack. He was really facing huge difficulties. It was very personal on Clive at that time, and I got caught up in that because I was trying to help, and it was a very, very difficult few days that we had there. And it was actually Ramadan, and as you know, in your Muslim country, you can't really get anything to eat in Ramadan, except that Dubai is always keen to take your money. And so they have hotels in which they curtain off spaces, and you can go behind the curtain, and you can actually eat and drink behind the curtain, and you won't therefore offend those on the outside. So we kind of got behind one of these curtains and got ourselves things to eat and drink, sat there looking at each other. And Clive said to me, "John, tell me what I really ought to do." So I said, "Clive, get on a plane and go home. And we both burst out into fits of laughter. I think it turned from that moment. And in fact, we got through the week and were able to re-establish the beginnings of a new church there in Dubai, and the thing has gone on so well since that time. But I think actually humour was a very important weapon for us there in an evil day. Also, if you come back here to Ephesians 6:13, therefore put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. You know, sometimes you simply have to stand. Satan assaults you, he attacks you, it's an evil day. And sometimes you simply have to stand for a time during that attack. But you have the armor of God to defend you. And I will come to that in just a few moments. Right, a third personal demon is feelings of failure. I think it's very easy for Christian leaders to start saying to themselves, what have I really accomplished? What have I really done? Have I really got anywhere in seeking to save the Lord, in trying to bring some degree of leadership or whatever leadership level we are? My level of leadership, what have I done that's really accomplished anything for God and for this church? Now, I think there are some Christian leaders who probably can count their successes. I'm not sure that Spurgeon would ever have done this, but Spurgeon, in the course of his ministry, formed about 60 different Christian organisations. He was, I think, 58 when he died, and yet he'd formed something like 50 different Christian organisations. Things like the Pastor's College, now Spurgeon's College, his famous orphanages, but many other organisations as well. And of course, when you hear something like that, in a way it can almost make it worse, especially when what you did last week was to close down that failing cell group. Now, for every leader who may be able to count their successes, I think there are probably scores of leaders who battle feelings of failure. That is an enemy strategy. And the reason that the enemy attacks you like that is because he wants to paralyze you in your ministry. And we have to take our stand. The devil wants us to feel failures, especially he wants leaders to feel failures. And a major way to fight this is to recognize that whatever you have done as a leader is a contribution to the whole. It is not the whole. You see, in building the church, in advancing the kingdom, there are vast numbers who make a contribution. And we can have feelings of failure because we personally judge what we have done as not successful. And the devil is a liar, and he is an accuser, and he will play on those feelings of failure. He wants to pull us down and to paralyze us in leadership. We have to stand. We have to be strong in the Lord. We have to resist the devil and to understand that I have made a contribution which, added to others, actually does bring the success. Let me give you an analogy from money. Terry, in his opening message, made mention of one or two gift days that we've had at CCK here in Brighton. There are two particular gift days that stand out in my memory more than any other, and it illustrates the point I'm making here. Going right back to our building program, when we were having gift days for our new building, which is just along the road here in central Brighton, this would be about 15 years ago now, we came to a point where we wanted to buy the building, which is now our meeting place, outright and have no debt. We later had to put a huge amount of money into renovating that building, but in terms of actually buying the core building, we wanted to buy it free of debt. And we were £30,000 short of being able to do that. And going back 15 years, £30,000 now is nothing to be sniffed at, but this is going back 15 years, so quite a considerable sum of money. And we were going to have a gift day the following Sunday, and we were having a prayer meeting. Now, I was leading the church at the time, and I was leading this particular prayer meeting, And I can tell you that as I looked at those gathered for this prayer meeting, it was not a £30,000 prayer meeting. Right. We seem to have only students and unemployed people present at that prayer meeting. And there was that sinking feeling in me. You know, we've got £30,000 we need to raise on Sunday, and look at this lot, Lord. So, with great faith, I led them out in prayer, and we stormed heaven, and we asked God for £30,000. Now, no exaggeration, this is absolutely true. That Sunday, we raised exactly £30,000. Exactly £30,000. Then, another story, which is somewhat similar, coming towards the end of our building programme, we wanted to have one final great gift day. And we wanted to actually conclude the building programme on the last day of the last millennium. I mean, the building programme in terms of clearing the debt. And we wanted to go into the new millennium clear of any debt on that building. And we required £200,000 to do that. So it was going to be a mega thing. And we wanted people to give money and to pledge money so that on December the 31st, we would know exactly where we were in terms of paying off that debt. On December the 31st, 1999, in our bank account, we had £201,000. Now, those gift days were made up of hundreds of people making their contribution. In terms of an individual, you could have felt a failure on those gift days. This is all I've got. This is the contribution I'm making. And to be honest, it's only a quid or two. You could have felt a complete failure. But the reality is, added up with every other contribution, it was total success. And every contribution was needed in order to bring it to total success. Can I really say to you, brother, sister, if you're feeling a failure, please understand that your leadership contribution is vital, because it's set alongside other contributions. And together with the other contributions, it makes up the whole, it makes up the success. So stand and resist the attack on you to bring you down to disappointment. And the fourth personal demon I would mention is that of general discouragement. And again, we will have to battle this at times as Christian leaders. Leadership is not meant to kill you. Let me say that again. Leadership is not meant to kill you. I am bold to say that there are some full-time leaders who maybe shouldn't be full-time leaders, because they are always constantly totally discouraged. If that is you, get out. You are not meant to live like that. I mean that. If you are always totally, constantly discouraged, you're in the wrong place. Leadership is not meant to kill you. But you will find in leadership that there will be times when the devil will seek to discourage you. And you have to be strong, and you have to reason things out. It actually says here in Ephesians 6, of course, be strong in the Lord. Let me take you to Psalm 73 very quickly. Here's a very discouraged psalmist. In verse 1, he states a principle. Surely God is good to Israel. That's the principle. Isn't God good? Of course he is. God is good to Israel. But verse 2, but as for me, despite the fact that God is good, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. So he states a principle, God is good, but then he faces the reality that the sinners seem to prosper. Verse 13, he speaks his own personal disappointment. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. I'm disappointed, says the psalmist. Verse 17, he begins to reason things out. I enter the sanctuary of God, then I understood there, that means the sinner's, final destiny. And as he thinks things through and reasons things out, he comes to a conclusion. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me by your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. That is the way to deal with discouragement. First of all, state the principle. God is good. You know that. That's the principle. God is good. Be real. Face reality. That's the second thing. Sinners are succeeding. Be real about it. Analyze your disappointment. Things aren't going very well for me at the moment. I preached a lousy sermon last Sunday. That cell group isn't working out. Analyze the disappointment. Next step, it's all there in the psalm, get alone with God. Begin to think things through. What is the gospel? What are the promises of God? And finally, conclude by reminding yourself of basic truth, that God will guide me by his hand and finally take me to glory. You've got to actually work it through. Remind yourself of truth. Sometimes, actually, we get discouraged when really we shouldn't be discouraged. C.J. Mahaney once dropped out a real pearl of wisdom in one of his talks. It's meant a lot to me. He said, most preachers get more encouragement walking from the platform to the door than most people get in a whole lifetime. That is a very wise word. So many people in the world, even in our churches, have never had encouragement. They've been brought up in abusive backgrounds. C.J. said, most preachers get more encouragement walking from the platform to the door than many people get in a lifetime. The practical application of that is now walk very slowly from your platform to your door. The Christian life is not like a battle, it is a battle. And you have to battle discouragement. Those are personal demons that I believe all leaders have to face. Let me take you in the third and last section to the armour of God as such. Now, to make this practically useful, in the area of spiritual warfare, I need to explain my method of interpretation. And I want to say something about the immediate context and the wider context of this passage about the armour of God. The immediate context of this passage is, of course, spiritual warfare. We can identify the enemy. That comes out clearly in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We can identify the enemy. There are spiritual powers and authorities that are arraigned against us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a man who does not understand the nature of the problem he is confronting is a man who is already doomed to failure. We need to understand the nature of the problem we're facing. There are demonic hordes that are arraigned against us. So we need to see that we're having to take our stand against the demonic onslaught. Then there is the wider context in which Paul is writing. What is the theme of this great letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians? Well, it's announced in chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The book of Ephesians is about what it means to be in Christ. And right through this letter, in various ways, that is what Paul is teaching us and proclaiming to us, what it means for us to be in Christ. Now, I believe that here at the end of Ephesians, Paul concludes this letter where he begins, that he's actually teaching us about what it means to be in Christ. Typically, what Paul does as he writes is to state a principle and then follow it with details. That's what he does here in this passage. So in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, he says, put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That is the principle, that we are to put on the full armour of God. It's no detail at this moment, it's just a principle. He states it, put on the full armour of God. If you only had the principle, if you had no detail, what would it mean? If the only thing you could read was this principle, put on the full armour of God. I believe in the context of Ephesians as a whole, the only way that you could understand it is that to put on the full armour of God means that essentially I grasp what it is to be in Christ, because that's what Paul has been teaching through Ephesians. And to grasp hold of what it is to be in Christ is our greatest defence against the devil when we are under attack. Then Paul goes on into detail, and he drives home his point by reference to individual pieces of armour. All these pieces of armour are about being in Christ, because that is our greatest defence. If you don't see that, I believe, like so much teaching I've heard on this passage, that you will end up with a very muddy and vague view of what Paul is speaking about here. Because so often, these bits of armour get represented as kind of individual pieces disconnected with one another, and you're not quite sure in the end what you're meant to do and what you're meant to put on. I believe that you have to see it in the context that Paul is teaching, that we need to understand and grasp hold of what it is to be in Christ, and every single piece of the armour is actually constructed to underline that point to us. So let's look at these individual pieces very quickly. Paul has, of course, in mind here a Roman soldier. We know that Paul was actually very attached to Roman soldiers. He says that in verse 20. He speaks about the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. That Roman soldier would have been unlikely to have been in full armour at that time, but certainly being chained to a Roman soldier, Paul would be reminded of a Roman soldier in full armour, fully equipped for battle. Right, let me touch each of these bits of the armour quite quickly. First of all, there's the belt of truth. You'll see that in verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Every Roman soldier had a belt, and attached to that belt was a sword, and that belt kept his whole tunic in place. It was absolutely essential to have a belt because it held everything in place for the Roman soldier. Paul says this is a belt of truth. Brothers and sisters, it is truth that holds everything together, makes sense of everything, and avoids confusion. Today, we're living in a society where everything is relative. What is true for you is the truth. We have nurses in our church who work in a hospice for the dying, and they have told me that in the hospice, everything has to be regarded to be of equal value and equally valid. So somebody is dying and they want a reading from the Quran, okay. They want a mantra said over them, okay. They want candles lit, okay. They want crystals by their bedside, okay. They want Psalm 23 read, okay. It's all of equal value. The only truth is what you believe. So you want to read a psalm from the Bible? No problem. But it has no greater value than anything else. It simply has value to you. Therefore, you end up with a position where there is no certain or absolute truth. And of course, if there is no certain truth, then you can't even be certain that there is no certain truth. That's the position that you get into. The only thing that's absolutely disallowed is a claim to absolute truth. And there, we are engaged in spiritual battle. The result is nothing holds together. This is what is so fascinating about the Christian faith. You can stand outside Christian faith and you can stand outside the gospel and you can think of Christianity as irrelevant, decaying or dead, totally ridiculous. You can dismiss it altogether. Then one day you cross the line and you find not only are you saved from your sins and on your way to heaven, but suddenly everything about life or death makes sense. The reason is you've got the belt of truth. You're now in Christ, and because you're in Christ, there's a belt of truth that holds everything in life and death together. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? All those questions are answered because we're in Christ. There's a belt of truth. In Christ holds it all together. It's the belt of truth around our lives when we are under attack. People today say there's no absolute truth. There's all sorts of philosophies, there's all sorts of ideas circulating around. People have mystic experiences, but none of these ideas, experiences, philosophies make sense of anything. We are in Christ, and everything is held together and makes sense by that belt of truth. Now, the second piece of armour that's mentioned here is the breastplate of righteousness, which you see also in verse 14. The breastplates provided major protection for the Roman soldier. It really covered all his major organs. It was, of course, over his heart and lungs, and so it was a major protection for the Roman soldiers. Our major protection in battle, when Satan plots against us, sends his demonic hordes against us, in such a battle, my major protection is that I am covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1 again and verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Notice the choice is in Christ. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Can I warn you not to misinterpret that verse? I've seen many Christians do this. There are Christians who get overwhelmed and overcome by the first part of that verse, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And we begin to think, thank you, Lord, that's wonderful. We're just overwhelmed by your grace. We didn't deserve it, but you, in your grace, have chosen us for yourself. You've known us even before the creation of the world. Therefore, my response to that is that I need to live a holy and blameless life. Hang on a moment, that's not what the verse says. The verse says that he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, note this, in his sight. You see, we are now in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are holy and blameless in the sight of God. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees us, in his Son. And in Christ, we are holy and blameless. Satan attacks us. He speaks of failure. He speaks of our sin. But I've got a defense. It's the breastplate of righteousness. God sees me in Christ, covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is our righteousness. Satan attacks, but my defense is that I'm righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, the third piece of equipment we just need to take special note of, because this, again, is commonly misunderstood. I've called it gospel boots. You see it there in verse 15. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. A Roman soldier who was on the move or who was in battle had thick leather boots that he wore on his feet. They were held secure by ankle straps that ran up his calf that held his leather boots on, and they had heavy studded soles. Now, the reason was quite deliberate. Such shoes, such boots, were good for long marches, but also they were designed in that way to give a solid stance in battle. In battle, there would be blood, gore, mud. You'd be fighting. And what you needed was non-slip soles on your boots. And so the shoes or the boots were designed in that way. Now, there is a way of explaining verse 15. Look at it again. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And many people have interpreted that, not all by any means, but many people have interpreted that as being ready to announce the gospel of peace. I see where people get that from, because we read in elsewhere in the New Testament how beautiful are the feet that bring good news. And obviously it's easy to exhort from the word of God that Christians need to be on their toes to share the gospel. And certainly you can get that from the New Testament. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't fit the context. It confuses people's thinking, I believe, on the armour of God. We're talking here at this particular point, in this particular passage in the New Testament, about defending ourselves against spiritual attack. And the New English Bible, a translation which I'm not fond of at all, nevertheless makes a perfect translation of this verse. It says, let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you a firm footing. In other words, this is not about readiness to preach the gospel at this point. It is about steadiness when we're under attack. We had a group in our church for a time called Wobblers. They were ladies who were in an athletics kind of group together, obviously wanting to deal with certain bits that wobbled, presumably. The reality is that Christians can wobble. Leaders can wobble, and it's not a pretty sight. Right? You can get attacked. Attack on your health, or attack on your job, or attack on your family. Sometimes you can even be attacked by something quite trivial, and under attack you begin to wobble. Does God really love me? You know, can I be sure that God wants me to be his servant in leadership. And you can find yourself wobbling around. Paul is saying, stand firm. Don't wobble. Why do believers wobble? The reason that believers wobble is because they fail to grasp who they are in Christ. You go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We have that glorious verse there where Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through or in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our situation. However much the attacks come against us, every hostility between us and God is at an end. I'm reconciled to God because I'm in Christ. And under attack, I need to stand firm in the gore of battle and say, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about steadiness, not at this point about readiness. Number four, it's the shield of faith. You see that in verse 16. And the Roman soldier had two types of shield that were available to him. The word here speaks of a big shield. And the Roman soldier's big shield was constructed of two pieces of wood glued together. It was actually constructed like that quite deliberately in order to quench flaming arrows. Because in battle, it was possible for the enemy to dip their arrows into pitch, set them alight, fire them at the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers would put up their big shields. The arrow would go through the first bit of wood, embed itself in the second piece of wood, but the first bit of wood would actually extinguish the flames around the arrows. And this is what Paul is speaking about here, about the shield of faith to extinguish flaming arrows. Satan fires not just arrows at us. Have you noticed Satan's arrows are often on fire? And there's doubt that comes in, or there's fear that comes in, or there's accusation that comes in against a leader. The arrows are on fire. We need to lift the shield of faith. I am in Christ. I cannot be safer. I cannot be more secure than being in Christ Jesus. The arrows are extinguished as they're fired at us. Number five, you see here the helmet of salvation in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier had a very strong metal helmet. It was constructed of bronze and iron. It had sponge inside to actually protect his head from the metal. It was very, very hard to pierce in battle. Obviously, the helmet covered the head. Therefore, in terms of our Christianity and leadership, it covers the mind. What Satan wants to do is to pierce through to our minds. What's our defense? Our defense is the hope of our salvation because we're in Christ. A great weapon in spiritual warfare is to think. We're so busy that Satan can score victories. We need to think, use our mind about our great salvation. Spend your time meditating through Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. Understand all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. It will protect your mind from attack. Number six is the sword of the Spirit, which you can see there in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Greek word refers to a short stabbing sword. There's also a long sword, but this is a short stabbing sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's what we need in close combat. When the devil comes against us like a flood, when we find all sorts of accusations, when he's up close, we need to fight. We need to stab away with the word of God. What is the word for those who are in Christ when they're under attack? The word is written. We need to go to the promises of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Keep stabbing away with the word of God. Because I'm in Christ, because I've got promises, I'm not going to yield to this temptation. I'm not going to yield to this attack. I'm going to fight back by stabbing away with the word of God. We need to resist the devil. And Paul concludes this by saying, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That means on all occasions of attack. Prayer in the Spirit isn't necessarily restricted to praying in tongues. It may simply be as the Spirit leads. But praying in tongues is particularly helpful when we are under attack. How do we pray? Everything's going wrong. Everything's against us. We're just let your spirit flood out in tongues in prayer. It will help you to pray like that when you're under attack. I'm a Christian and I get attacked. Yes, you get attacked because you are a Christian. I'm a leader. Then you're a particular target for attack. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, as Christians, we should never feel sorry for ourselves. We're in Christ. And that finally means that nothing, no attack, no assault, no demonic power can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got just a few minutes. We had shorter time yesterday because we had to have a late start. We couldn't get into the venue. So maybe even somebody wants to ask something from what I said yesterday. But so anything that anybody would like to ask, I will seek to respond. Any questions? Yes, I would agree. I think that obviously you come from a particular situation, but a lot of us don't come from, which would not very often face that. So I don't want to try and be some sort of expert in an area where, to be honest, I've got very little sort of experience. But I would say in terms of biblical principle, I think if people feel that they are actually cursed, that they need to understand that he who is in them is greater than who is in the world. And I think we need to, again, affirm their position in Christ. I think fundamentally, in terms of spiritual warfare, the great battle sometimes is to get people to understand who they actually are in Jesus Christ. That actually having been placed into him, having been covered with his righteousness, is the security and the blessing that they need to overcome any curse. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be any prayer, but I am saying I think fundamentally people need to really appreciate and understand who they are in Jesus Christ. I think that is the absolute core to it. I think when it says pray in the spirit on all occasions, I think it is on all occasions of attack, you know, in terms of that context. So I said yesterday, I think when it comes to prayer, there is so much to be said about that, but I decided in preparing both